Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You are the salt of the earth. That's where Jesus starts us out today in our section from Matthew 5. And salt, of course, is one of the most transcendent and one of the most ancient of all cooking spices, additives, and elements of life. Sodium chloride is the only mineral, by the way, that we human beings take directly from the earth and then eat. Without it, we would die. And without it, we would also deprive ourselves of a good bit of otherwise really tasty food. Tasty food that ends up being dull and lifeless without salt. And perhaps this is why in history some cultures exchange salt as if it were money. In fact, and you might know this, the word salary comes from the Latin word salarium. Soldiers may have even been paid in salt to preserve meat and food before the days of refrigeration. This is why there's this saying that you probably heard. If an employee isn't good, someone might say, well, he or she isn't worth their salt. The earliest roads were built to transport salt. The earliest taxes were levied against salt. Whole military campaigns were launched in order to secure salt. Salt gave the great city of Venice its start as a commercial trading empire in Europe. Salt made Salzburg, Austria, what it is today, as huge barges of salt once made their way down the Salzach River in the 8th century from the city otherwise known as the Salt Castle. Salt was vital to the 19th century silver mills around the Great Salt Lake in Utah. Salt helped Gandhi bring independence to India in the mid-20th century. Did you know that salt can cause headaches? Yeah, because of hypertension, a reduction in salt may be exactly what you need to help your head. Did you know that a majority of salt is used on the roads? In 2016, 44% of salt in the United States was used on icy roads, and only about 3% was used in food and agricultural processing, according to the U.S. Geological Society, or survey. Salt can be used to treat a goiter. Do you remember these things? A thyroid disorder caused by iodine deficiency? Salt facilitates the transport of nutrients and oxygen. It allows nerves to transmit messages, and it helps our muscles work. The average body contains 250 grams of sodium. And on average, Americans take in about 12,000 milligrams of salt a day. And if you're able to, why not? For when salt is used well in cooking, it defines tastes and aromas, it melds flavors into something complex and wonderful. Salt controls the ripening of cheese, it strengthens the gluten in bread, it preserves meats. Why, even Cicero, I've shared this with you before, Cicero, the Roman statesman, he was known to say, "Trust no one unless you have eaten much salt with him." Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. When salt is mentioned in the Bible, its sweetening or preserving qualities are brought out. Old Testament sacrifices were salted before being offered, and the prophet Elijah used salt to sweeten undrinkable water in 2 Kings 2. Paul, in his letter to the church of Colossae, he said, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." James, in his epistle, reminds us of the power of the tongue by saying, "From the same spring you won't get fresh water and salt water both." In Exodus 30, the people were instructed to make an anointing oil seasoned with salt, which was pure and holy. And as we've been saying from the very start, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. I guess salt is pretty important. Have you noticed that there is a fair amount of pessimism these days? Pessimism? I mean, pessimism that grips and even paralyzes people. It causes people to wring their hands and to say things like, society is rotten to the core, and to approach everyday life as if it were all rather hopeless. That even people are hopeless. Now, to be sure, we know that even though all people were made in the image of God, we all have fallen. We all have been tainted by the fall. Yet, does that mean that we are incapable of doing any good at all? Why, Jesus even said that though you are all evil, you still know how to give good gifts to your children, right? And we believe that Jesus has indeed come to set things right. By justification, he gives us forgiveness and new life. By sanctification, the Spirit works in us to live into that new life. And that in Christ, we have the ability to see life through the lens of creation and fall and redemption and a consummation to come. And so here's the thing. If we tend to see the world day in, day out as simply pessimists, and if we tend to see people as really incapable of doing anything of value, worth, and beauty in human society, then we can easily become theologically unbalanced, right? If not even heretical and harmful to our Christian life. I mean, it's ludicrous. Not the rapper, but it's ludicrous. It's ridiculous to say Christians can have no influence on society today, right? I mean, isn't it both biblically and historically mistaken to believe this? Christian churches have had an enormous impact on society as a whole, on down through history. Indeed, in the conclusion of A History of the Expansion of Christianity, this work by Kenneth LaTournette, he says this: no life ever lived on this planet has been so influential in the affairs of men like the life of Jesus Christ. From that brief life and its apparent frustration has flowed a more powerful force for the triumphant waging of man's long battle than any other known by the human race. By it, millions have been lifted from illiteracy and ignorance and have been placed upon the road of growing intellectual freedom and control over the physical environment. It has done more to allay the physical ills of disease and famine than any other impulse known to man. It has emancipated millions from chattel slavery and millions of others from addiction to vice. It has protected tens of millions in exploitation by their fellows. It's been the most fruitful source of movement to lessen the horrors of war and to put the relations of men and nations on the basis of justice and peace. Wow. See, Christ and his church have had an enormous influence. And if we were only out for Jesus Christ in the fullness of our commitment, then we'd have even more influence than that. Pessimism shouldn't be the default stance of a Christian. I don't care if you're in America or not. But neither should blind optimism, because we know the abuses of people in the church. We know humanity's failed attempts. We've tried many times to build utopias and towers of Babel on our own. Instead, shouldn't we be biblically balanced realists? People who hold this balance between the ugliness and depravity of our sin, my sin, your sin, and those who know the joy, freedom, and holy obligation of a call of Christ upon our lives. We are not powerless. We are not worthless. We are not without influence. We are not called to be afraid. You are the salt of the earth. With that, we find ourselves week two. Week two of Promised Treasures, and our text is from Matthew chapter 5. It's that little slice we're going to be talking about, or talking from, that little slice of divine scripture after the Beatitudes. And there, it talks about the world being a dark place. But in Jesus, we are the light of the world. At times it can be a rather tasteless and often rotting place, but in Christ we are called to bring salt. This is the difference between us and the world. Christians are called to hinder societal decay. They are to stop the progression of darkness. And just to be honest, I've probably gotten pessimistic about this sometimes. See, here's the thing. I can get a little too focused on simply surviving. True, we must watch out for contamination. I mean, we must separate ourselves from the murkiness of the messages that we hear and from the decomposing stink that's often slung our way in lots of different forms. But light must retain its brightness and then even illuminate into the darkness. Salt must remain salty, right? Or else it's just good for traction in the snow. But shouldn't it also be rubbed into the meat of the world so as to stop the rot? I mean, yeah, there's a defensive element to our faith, to be sure, but shouldn't there also be like a leaning forward, like a loving advance as well? I mean, isn't there an influence we can have that's quite a bit more than just survival? One that's bold and not just told to just be careful. Oh, be careful, right? Well, yes. And as I'm thinking about this, I have to thank John Stott, great preacher, for reminding me of these things. And now I get to remind you of some things. So what kind of influence can you and I have? Well, here goes. Here's a few things. As Christians, we have to use the power of prayer. Allow me to be honest again. I am guilty of thinking way too little of prayer. I am guilty of being too busy to pray. I am guilty of at times being too fatalistic with it, or too faint-hearted about it, or kind of way too focused on myself and my prayer life. How about you? See, I beg of you not to think of this as something that I have to say because of some quota I have to fill synodically or some little contingent of people I have to keep happy somehow. This is far from the truth. For one of the tasks or missions of the church ought to be to hold up our society and its leaders in prayer. I mean, Paul, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all the people, for kings and all who lead, all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So, think about your community. In a community, if there is more violence than peace, if there is more immodesty than modesty, if there is more secularism than sacredness, is maybe part of that reason, at least because churches aren't praying for it. And folks, it doesn't take an hour to do this. It doesn't take 6 hours to do this. Even 5 or 10 minutes a day. How about 5 or 10 minutes in a worship service? How about 5 or 10 minutes on your lunch break? At your desk, while you're working out, in your drive-in. I mean, that would allow us to bring to God Almighty those things near and far and otherwise worldwide in character that need His attention. Don't worry about being parochial. Don't worry about being too simplistic right away, or at least at first. Just let the salt work in and have its way. Christians must use the power of prayer. Christians must also use the power of truth. I hope you believe in the power of the gospel. I hope that's why you're here. I mean, we all love quotes, right? Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Telling the good news is powerful. Living the good news is potent. But it isn't just the good news that's powerful. Rather, we have to think of all of God's truth as powerful. It's more powerful than the devil's lies. Nothing is stronger than the truth. The Apostle John, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Have you become a little pessimistic about this? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he once said this, We haven't got any rockets to blast off. We writers don't even trundle the most insignificant auxiliary vehicle. We haven't got any military might, so what can literature do in the face of the merciless onslaught of open violence? Well, he says one word of truth outweighs the whole world. And how do we see this at work? Well, by persuasion and by argument, by lives that are lived in the truth. We need doctrinal apologists, right? Theological realms. In the theological realms, we need ethical apologists to remind us and to comb through things about the moral laws of God. But we also need people who are simply be everyday apologists. Just everyday disciples. People who are willing to work, eat, live, play in ways that speak a defense for the faith that's in you. So yes, we need people to form and to fight for certain legislation. Yes, we need people who write articles and books and tracts. Yes, we need ministry leaders and outspoken celebrities. We need football players who give thanks to God right after the Super Bowl. We need academics who yield to Him. We need people who use every argument, physical, social, psychological, sociological, in order to speak and tell the truth of God's Word. And in order to know this joy, you have to know the joy of knowing God's Word, of His Word applied to your life, as a Word applied to all of your life. No matter, I don't care what your place or perch or penthouse or playground or place of business is. Why? Because, you know, we got to know, we got to use the power of truth. And third, we also have to use the power of example. Some of you are really, really good at this. It's the simple power of example. It might look like this. It's the Christian family that displays how a husband and wife can truly love each other. They suffer together, they celebrate together, they strive together, they are devoted to one another. They honor one another, they cherish one another, they find fulfillment in one another. There people will see children that grow up in this rarer and rarer type of security and joy. They'll have discipline and direction. It's a family that's not just turned in on itself by picture and post that we see on social media, but it's actually a family that serves others. They entertain strangers. They welcome the outcasts and others of the faith. This is the family or the individual that seek the betterment of their community, that's concerned about the welfare of others, not because it's an agenda item, not because, you know, your company tells you to do it, because it's part of God's biblical creation and providence. It's a part of His plan. It's a power of the example of God played out. This is the Christian nurse in the hospital. This is the Christian teacher in the school. This is the Christian in the shop or the factory, the office, who lives it out. This doesn't require an Ivy League education, nor does it leave those folks out. It doesn't just tug on the poor and disenfranchised, but those who have taken the world by technological storm. In other words, it's for you and for me. It's in victory and it's in the humility of defeat that the world ought to see us as Christians, and they ought to see us as different. Not because we're perfect. Not because we have it all together. But because we are the very bearers of the promise of Jesus Christ. We are cherished, loved, called, and cleansed, and marked by the world. And so, you know what? The world is watching. And they will see your good works. And they'll give glory to the Father in heaven. See, perhaps one way that God is going to change society is from the top down. Really important and educated people who say, you know, He's my Lord and Savior. Or maybe His plan is to implant His people within society right where they're at. Right at work and job and school and play places and all kinds of things. And these people start to have a different set of priorities and standards and values and goals and joys. You are the salt of the earth. Finally, Christians must see the power of a group. American sociologist Robert Belair at the Institute for Advanced Study at Princeton, he once said this: "We should not underestimate the significance of the small group of people who have a vision of a just and gentle world. The quality of a whole culture may be changed when 2% of its people have a new vision." Just think about it. Ask a guy who once was told to sacrifice his only son, named Isaac. Ask a judge who was told to whittle down his 32,000 combatants to 300. Ask a widow who was told to feed her family and the prophet with oil and flour that just wouldn't run out. Or how about a king who was the forgotten one out in the field? Right? How about the 12 losers who were assembled to follow? Or the kid, well, he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are we going to do with that? How about the 500 who saw the Savior alive? How about the trembling few up in the upper room who had the tongues of fire descend upon them? They were committed to God, to each other, and to the vision set before them in Christ. They prayed together, they lived together, they shared together, they changed the world. It's just like an unknown 12th century monk has famously said, "When I was a young man, I shared this with you before, I wanted to change the world. I found it was difficult to change the world, so I tried to change my nation. When I found I couldn't change the nation, I began to focus on my town. I couldn't change the town. As an older man, I tried to change my family. Now, as an old man, I realize the only thing I can change is myself. And suddenly I realized that if long ago I had changed myself, I could have had an impact on my family. My family and I could have made an impact on our town. Their impact could have changed the nation, and I could have indeed had changed the world." See, Jesus said, "You are created, cherished, called, and cleansed by God. You were bought at this enormous price. You have a place in eternal life. You are the possessor of the book of life, and your name is in it because of Christ. So don't become pessimistic. Don't give in to fear, to worry, to sin. Lean into prayer. Lap up God's word. Lead by example. Live it all out in that small little group around you. And remember that in Christ, you are the salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen."